your initial heart response to the reality of the absolute justice of God and the benevolent mercy of God. That as we approach this infamous story about Sodom and Gomorrah, where God is about to just spare a handful of people, but yet then rain down his fury and his wrath on so many others, what does your heart initially do with all of that? Can God be both the most loving and merciful Savior while also being the most just and wrathful judge? What do these realities do in your mind? Do they seem to contradict themselves? Does it sit uneasy with you? Or maybe you tend to lean on one or more of these other attributes. Or maybe you're having a hard time trying to square the reality of heaven versus hell, or heaven or hell versus heaven. And maybe you're tempted to question whether all of this could really be true. And so you think to yourself, how could a good God do such a horrific thing? So what does your heart do with the reality that God is both absolutely just and benevolently merciful? Well, as we enter this infamous story of Sodom and Gomorrah today, I'm also going to ask you to stop and think about the world that we're living in today. Think about the darkness and the depravity around us, the tragically infecting sin that is accelerating in our fallen world, that as we see the severity and the speed to which sin and evil and wickedness is spreading and saturating the world around us, ask yourself, what should God do about it? As truth is being exchanged for lies, as bad is being accepted as good, as sin is being embraced as authenticity, as light is being traded for darkness, what should God do about it? How does God's absolute justice and benevolent mercy square with this world all around us? And what effect does that have on your heart? What effect should it have on the hearts of the faithful? As it just keeps getting darker and more sinful and more depraved, what does your heart do with the reality that God is both absolutely just and benevolently merciful in light of this world we're living in right now? Well, what we're going to see here today in light of how God responds to Sodom and Gomorrah is that the reality of God's justice and mercy must cause us to take heed and take heart. That both his justice and his mercy provides the most urgent warning and the greatest comfort for the darkening days ahead. And so as we go to God's word here this morning, we need to ask for the Spirit's help for us to understand, for the Lord to be at work. And so before we read the text, let's go to him here this morning. Lord, we do thank you that you've gathered us. We're so thankful that by your gracious and merciful hand, you have called us out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. We're so thankful that because of the glory of Jesus Christ, the life that he lived, the death that he died for us, that we can be gathered together as those who you've already raised from the grave, those who the just penalty and wrath was destined, but it was aimed upon your son, Jesus Christ, in exchange. And so in that, we stand in his justification. We stand in his righteousness alone. We stand enabled by the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit has written the word, and as you have given us your Spirit for us to understand, we approach you and we ask for you to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand what you have for us in your word. And would you produce the change that only you can bring in our lives? And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 22, we need to take heed and take heart. God's absolute justice and benevolent mercy holds both the greatest warning and the greatest comfort in the darkening days ahead. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So as we approach here the scriptures, we remember the story from last time. We remember in chapter 18, Abraham and the Lord had communion together. The Lord and his two angels showed up in the flesh, and there was a covenant meal celebrated under the oak trees of Mamre in the beginning of chapter 18. And as the Lord reiterated his covenant promises to bring Abraham and Sarah a child within the next year in order to bless the world, as the Lord just stated in the closing verses of our last sermon in verse 19 of chapter 18, he said, for I have chosen him, I have chosen Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. The righteousness and justice that he commanded them to keep was really like taking a golf ball and putting it on the tee. This was the tee as to what is to come here with Sodom and Gomorrah. As the Lord is about to deal with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, as he stated back in verse 20 from chapter 18, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And so in this first section, and as we study some more verses here, the first calling upon us in application here is to take heart. We must take heart. God promises to extend mercy to the righteous. Now, as the Lord says, he's going to come and see what's going on at Sodom and Gomorrah. That doesn't mean that he didn't know it already. As we know our God, a good theology would teach you that God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. What's going on here in the text is that we're speaking anthropomorphically in human language as the Lord came down and appeared in the form of a man. And with that, his plan is to send out his two angels who also came down in the form of men to inquire, but ultimately to execute his justice and his mercy. So back in verse 22, we see, so the men, this is talking about the angels that were with the Lord. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And so we see as Abraham, as he would have known well this wicked reputation of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah already, as he just heard that the Lord is to respond to the outcry of their great sin, he knows that his God is a God who does what he says. And he knows that his God is going to do what he says he'll do. He's not just dealing with a mute idol that is carved by human hands, but he is dealing with the Almighty God of the Word. It is the all-powerful, all-knowing God, the only God. And this God has set his sights to bring justice upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And in this city, we know, lives his nephew Lot and his family. And so they're living in that city, and so we could see some of the initiative of Abraham's here to ask God regarding the righteous who were in that city. And the question he gives to God is so boldly here is, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He's basically saying, will you indeed destroy God's people who happen to live in that city because of the sins of all of those evil people? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That if God is both just and merciful, how does that square, or how does that even translate with this looming judgment and the reaches of his justice? And so what we're seeing going on here is Abraham is digging into the character of God. He is searching the deep things of God. He is seeing how far will God's mercy go in light of his justice. As he says in verse 24, he says, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" And then he says so boldly, according to what he knows about God's character, he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Now, friends, what we're witnessing here in this section seems quite bold. It seems almost out of place. It seems even far too bold for Abraham to be speaking to God this way. It almost comes across as if Abraham is questioning God's decision to destroy Sodom, and that it even sounds like he's even trying to correct God here. It may come across that way for sure, but friends, as it sounds as though Abraham is trying to test God here, I believe it's actually the other way around, that God is testing Abraham. God is revealing more of himself to Abraham, and in Abraham's bold questioning and God's humble patience in hearing Abraham, it's not that we're seeing Abraham wearing God down here. It's not that we're seeing Abraham bargaining with God in order to change his mind, but that God is patiently letting Abraham arrive at the conclusion of what God already knows. As he says to Abraham in verse 26, he says, "And the Lord said, If I will find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And as Abraham continues to work down the numbers to find God's number, it's not that he's changing God's mind, but that he's determining to know where God's heart is in all of this. That as he even knows himself that what he's doing is really bold, he's fishing for how far God's mercy goes. As he says in verse 27, "Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes.'" This dust and ashes is really revealing Abraham's heart and humility, that he's seeking him humbly. Verse 28, "Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy if I find 45 there." Verse 29, again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak," against, again, humility here. "Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once," this is the last time, "suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Now again, we have to understand what's going on here. It might sound as if Abraham is bargaining with the Lord. He's trying to manipulate the Lord, but brothers and sisters, that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is that through all of these incremental questions, Abraham is plumbing the depths of God's mercy. He's plumbing the depths in light of his mercy, in light of his absolute justice. He's basically asking, how deep does God's heart go towards those who are his? And what he discovers is that even if 10 people were righteous in a city of thousands, out of God's great mercy, God says, "I will not destroy it." And so as the number 10 seems to be good enough for Abraham, and as it would definitely be good enough for the Lord, what we see is that his inquiry here is satisfied to the point that what we see in verse 33 is, "And the Lord went his way." The conversation's over. The Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, let me ask you all here this morning, by way of application, as we're witnessing this boldness of Abraham as he's inquiring of the Lord, is that the way that you approach the Lord? Are you so bold to ask these same kinds of questions of God? As Abraham got this privilege to directly, face to face, ask God to reveal more of himself, more of his heart, are you asking these same kinds of questions of God? Like, God, how great is your love? How great is your mercy for those you have called? How deep and wide is your love for your children, for me? To what lengths will your compassion go, God? To what lengths have you gone to redeem us? And in that, how safe are your children from your wrath to come? Brothers and sisters, do you inquire of him in this way to know more and more about him and his plans for this fallen world? Would you be so bold to state these questions? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now, friends, to be clear, as we ask questions of the Lord, we always have to remember that we're not Abraham. We're not prophets. We're not apostles, right? We always have to remember, as Hebrews 1:1-2 states, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Friends, the Lord doesn't answer us today in the same way he did to the prophets then. To inquire of the Lord now is to inquire of him through the testimony of his Son as contained in the very sufficient written word of God. That as God has spoken, it's all contained right here. That as much as Abraham got to inquire of the Lord's mercy face to face, so we get to inquire of the Lord's mercy page to page. As he has so fully revealed himself to us in the scriptures, the Bible teaches us all that we need to know about the mercy of God. If you want to look at the Bible to see God's mercy, I mean, we look to how God spoke to Moses in Exodus 34:6. He's giving his very namesake, his very covenant name in Exodus 34:6, where he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Or as he would speak to David as well in Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful. Or to Paul in Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Or Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to what? According to his own mercy. Friends, we get to plumb the depths of God's mercy by taking our questions to the pages of Scripture. This is the word that has been breathed out by God. It is living and active. It is sufficient. And so the question for us is, are we boldly inquiring of his mercy and love right here in his word? Are we inquiring of God's mercy even towards others? Not the God that we imagine, but the God that is written. God put himself within the scriptures for us to understand. And we discover him by going to his word, asking him about the depths of his grace and mercy and justice and wrath, all of the details, all of the attributes of who he is according to the word. And so what we discover here is that as we go to the word, then we respond in prayer to him. And we could even look at this and see how as Abraham is talking to God, praying is talking to God. It's responding to the word. It's talking to God. As God has revealed his mercy, Abraham started with 50 and he worked down that list down to 10. And in that, there's even an application here. Are we interceding for the lost through praying? Are we interceding for those whom God will save, even if it's just a few? You know, friends, we all want revival, right? But what if it was just a few at a time? What if it was just a few? You know, like that coworker and his wife of yours who are trapped in New Age mysticism or false religion of any kind. Or that brother or sister who was brought up in the faith but has since rebelled against all of it. Or how about that wife or husband who has been holding out on repentance and faith and holding on to sin for 40, 50, 60 years? Or maybe it's one of your grown kids who has traded God for the world. Are you boldly pleading with the Lord to extend mercy to them? Or even as we pray for the mission efforts around the world, praying about a closed-off country where the gospel is illegal to share, as much as we would love revival, are you praying for just a few to come and hear? As Abraham was plumbing the depths of God's mercy, who in your life do you need to be more boldly praying for? What people group do you need to be interceding for in prayer? Who do you need to intercede for and inquire to the Lord about? As God is merciful, what about them? Well, friends, God powerfully works through the prayers of the faithful. In fact, as Abraham would have known full well, the depravity of Sodom, what we see here is that he's not condemning them. We don't see him scoffing at them. We don't see him giving up. No, what we see is him pleading, even if it's just a few, even if it's just 10. And what we need to know is that God will extend mercy. God will extend mercy to the righteous because God's very namesake is that he is gracious and he is merciful, and we can boldly pray that to him. And so in this first section, friends, we need to take heart. God promises to extend mercy to the righteous. Now, as the story goes on here into chapter 19, what we also need to take heart in is the reality that God promises to exact justice on the wicked. God promises to exact justice on the wicked. Genesis 19, verses 1 to 9. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he, Lot, pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now let me ask you, as we hear how Lot receives these two men, these two veiled angels, how does he receive them? He receives them with hospitality. Now, who does that remind you of? That should remind you of our last sermon in chapter 18, where Abraham receives the Lord and these two angels. In fact, there's a lot of comparison going on here. We see, starting here right in the text, we see Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. We already saw Abraham sitting in the doorway of his tent in chapter 18. As Lot bowed himself to the earth when he met them, this was the same way that Abraham greeted them as well. And as Lot offers to give them rest and to wash their feet, and as he feeds them a feast, what we see here is that Abraham and Lot share a very same hospitable nature. That even though they didn't initially know these two strangers, they extended welcome to them. They extended generosity and service and grace and hospitality. And so what we see here in these similar traits is that there's intentionality going on here in the scriptures. There is a compare and contrast going on here between Abraham and Lot. And what this is showing us here is that as Lot was living amidst this city that is so renowned for licentiousness and grave sin, is that he is set apart from them. He is one who is walking in righteousness. In fact, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament describes in 2 Peter 2:8, he says, "As that righteous man lived among them day after day," speaking of Lot, "he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." And so as Abraham, we already learned, was counted righteous, so also Lot is counted as righteous, yet he is living amidst such a depraved city. Now, as many of us already know the Sodom and Gomorrah story, We all know and expect to hear the depravity to come, most namely that it was the sin city of the day, and it stands an example as that. And one detail we need to just talk about here is, you know, as sin can be found anywhere, wherever humanity goes, sin can be found. There is something about cities. There is something about cities where man's population is more concentrated, that sin is just more and more evident, more and more celebrated, more and more multiplied. That as sinful people live so closely together, and as they pursue their same evil desires together, sin attracts sin, and sin feeds off of other sin, and sin just becomes more magnified and more multiplied on display to the point that it just becomes accepted and tolerated, accentuated. Like if you compare Main Street of some small town Alberta, rural Alberta today, and then you go downtown Calgary or you go to Edmonton or downtown Vancouver, you just see in the urban setting a much more apparent and amplified display of darkness. Not that there isn't sin in the country, but when people exist in such close proximity, it just seems to infect quicker and fester deeper and concentrate all the more. And that's what we see going on here with Sodom and Gomorrah. As verse 4 goes on to say, but before they lay down, before Lot and these visitors go to bed, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, in a general quick reading of that, you may not catch what this knowing is all about. But the fact that these men of Sodom, both young and old, were surrounding Lot's house, seeking to know these men, it's not about them wanting to have tea together. It's not about them wanting to discuss philosophy or to get to know them in some general civil way, but rather they wanted to know them in a perverted way. They wanted to know them in a sexual way. As the word yada in the Hebrew was commonly used for the act of sexual relations, like when Cain knew his wife and she conceived, Genesis 4:17, or when Adam knew his wife again and she bore a son, in Genesis 4:25, yada, to know here, in this context, is on the sexual level. And so this desire of this mob to know these men using that same language and the surrounding context reveals to us that it was to be in a homosexual way, of men doing intimate acts with men in absolute disregard, defiance, disobedience, and distortion of God's good design for monogamous heterosexuality. That as God's design from the beginning is that intimacy is to be reserved for one man and one woman for one life in one marriage, anything outside of that is sin. This mob's inquiry for these two men was out of lustful perversion. Especially when their desire even goes outside of the bounds of God's biological sexual design. And so this mob of homosexuality outside of Lot's home marks out this city to a level of depravity that is even beyond, dare I say, normal sinful tendencies. It goes beyond the sexual norms to the point of infecting all of the men of Sodom. It says, all the people to the last man. This was a pervasive and generational sin happening within the city. As it says, the men of Sodom, both young and old in verse 4, both young and old, meaning that there was likely older men abusing the younger men and it's being passed on and passed on. And so friends, what we see on display here is depravity unleashed, unrestrained, and deplorable in the eyes of God, and it was seriously grieving the Lord. And as I was studying this week, and as I was thinking about this mob that was demanding such immorality, as they're pressing in on Lot's gate, as we're going to see, I can't help but think about our current day and the absolute wickedness that is being thrust upon us at every angle. When you think about the LGBTQ plus movements of our day, that as I hear about this mob in Sodom, I think about their pressing. I think about the pressure as they're pressing and pressuring Lot. I mean, just think about the Pride months and the Pride days and the Pride parades and the drag story queen hours, all of these sexually immoral things taking place today, and how our governments and our institutions and our commerce and our media are trying so hard to press this into every avenue of our existence. How they are trying to go after our minds and our hearts and our children. Pressing as a mob. As even if you see on the news the parades that go along with this, celebrating lewd and licentious men and women parading around and all of their immorality and nakedness and cross-dressing and grotesque behaviors, celebrating what they call freedom and inclusion and social justice. Calling on the world to join them in this absolute wickedness. And how little children are sitting along those parade routes, waving rainbow flags and sitting in those story times with demonically dressed drag queens and being told by their teachers and the governments and doctors that at young ages, they have the freedom to choose whether or not they want to be a girl or a boy or a polyamorous thing or nothing at all. And that our school systems are exposing them to images and ideas that they cannot even bear or understand at a tender age. And that they're being introduced to options against all true science and nature as hormones are being blocked and genitalia is being forever mutilated. And all of that apart from parental rights and knowledge. So that young people struggling within their identity can now freely express who they truly are. Friends, are you feeling the weight of the mob pressing in on you and your family and your children? Oh, friends, how Sodom and Gomorrah has only multiplied and accelerated in our society today. And so with us, our prayers need to be, God, help us. God, help us. As Lot was facing a mob of perversion pressing in, this is what we're facing today, a millionfold. And it's coming hard and fast, and it seems that there's no stopping it. That as the world has by and large rejected God, Romans 1, 26 to 28 says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And this is no longer done in just the dark or the shadows, in private or in secret, but is now blasted on our TVs and saturated on our media everywhere we go as our society pushes it down our throats. Romans 1:32 has to say this, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Is that not the tenor of our governments and our society? So friends, Sodom is just a taste of what has come to us in our day. And so this is so very relevant for us to take in. Verse 6 goes on to say, Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Friends, this stuff is not okay. It's not to be accepted. It's not to be celebrated. No, as Lot charges this mob back, he charges it with wickedness. It's evil. It's demonic. Do not act so wickedly, he said. But then, just as gallant As Lot seems to be here in protecting his special guests, as quick as he was to call out their wickedness, just so quick he offers a worldly fallen solution. And it's a solution that is deceptive and devious. As he says in verse 8, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man," right? Again, knowing meaning sexual intimacy, so they are virgins. And then he says, "Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now, this is one of those head scratchers. One of those things that's hard to understand. Why would Lot, in one way, be seeming to act so righteous, but in the next, just jumps to the lowest depths of depravity himself? Like, why, for the sake of two strangers, would Lot betray his fatherly love and protection and offer his own two daughters to be violated by this mob? Why would he do that? Well, some commentators think that his offer of his daughters was a deceptive ploy that he knew would not be welcomed by the mob, that as in the laws of the day, if they were to violate these ladies, the penalty would be instant death. So some try to explain it that way, which may or not be the reason, but still, even if that was the case, this offer was extremely heartless, careless, and deceitful to his very responsibility as a father. Now, some other commentators also surmise that perhaps by now, Lot truly knew that these visitors were more than just men, that he now had insight into the reality that they were in fact angels. And so he was doing whatever he could to honor and protect them at any cost, even to the cost of his daughter's purity and safety. Not sure. Whatever the case, what we need to see here is the mob wanted nothing to do with that anyway. Verse 9, "But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' And then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down." Friends, the frenzy of immoral, sinful, multiplied passion could not be reasoned with. And so Lot becomes the next victim. And again, as I read about that pressing immoral mob at the gates, again, it just reminds me of today. The tenor of the day is, if we're not for them, if we're not affirming them and being tolerant, then we are the enemy. We're the ones that are wrong. We're the ones that have the problem. Well, friends, just this past week, a young Christian man was simply reading his Bible on the sidewalk outside of a Pride event, and he got arrested. We have pastors and Christian protesters being arrested just for standing up for what's right and godly and good. I even have a friend in the city. He goes to a different church, but his daughters went to go to the pool and were exposed to a nude man who was identifying as a woman in a local change room. Pastors and counselors are in the crosshairs for jail, as there are fines and sentences that are going to be provided by the government for what they're deeming as conversion therapy. Parents are being undermined and overruled by school boards and doctors and the law. They're being arrested and sentenced just because they don't want to play into this gender distortion game out of love for the truth and out of love for their kids. Gender transitioning, abuse, infecting every avenue of our society. Well, friend zone. The question is what are we to do about this? What are we to do about this? Do we offer compromise? Do we move towards toleration? Do we just give in a bit to appease society? Do we offer a less offensive sin, as Lot is doing? Do we give in to the pressure? Do we welcome these ideas into the church? Do we tear out the pages of Scripture that don't agree with it? Well, of course not. No, that would be sin. So then what do we do? Do we fight? Do we fight back for all of this? Do we give ourselves and our churches to the protest? Do we push back? Do we fight to regain ground that has been lost in our country, in our cities? Is that what we're called to do? I don't think there's anything wrong with us speaking up and standing up and protesting, declaring what is good and right before the Lord. Even John the Baptist stood up to Herod's sinfulness of the day. But is that where the answer is found? Is that where the hope is? That we would just try to get back what is lost. That we would try to regain the ground that has been taken. That maybe, just maybe, if we can truly bring in a truly conservative government, that we could recapture our Christian values and lives, we could throw out the garbage finally, and finally things could return back to normal, that we would then be safe and able to have some hope for our young people and for our families. Is that where the answer is? Well, without getting into a discussion of faulty eschatology, as some Christian groups today believe that the answer does lie in taking over governments and nations and establishing God's kingdom right here. Friends, according to the Bible, according to Jesus, things are going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And it's not going to go away until he comes. He talked about wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of things going on with our planet and our solar system. And he also talked a lot about the increasing immorality of Babylonian licentiousness and that these things are just the beginning of birth pains. Birth pains, as Jesus would say in Mark 13:8, birth pains that really mean that these things are going to increase with frequency and the pain is going to become more and more severe until we get closer to Christ's return, until he comes back in that final day to judge the living and the dead. And that's why I gave the heading for this section for us to take heart. Take heart because God promises to exact justice on the wicked. God is going to deal with all of this in the end. And even until then, he is going to protect his people. We get a glimpse of that in verse 10, which says, but the men, right, these two angels, they reached out their hands and they brought Lot into the house with them and they shut the door. So just a picture of them grabbing Lot, rescuing him from the mob, brings him into the house. They shut the door. Brothers and sisters, God is the mighty fortress who protects his people. In verse 11, we see, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. So friends, what we see is that in God's protecting way, he exacts a dose of justice in order to free his people from danger. He protects them from affliction through affliction. That as God is about to bring his fierce judgment down, he makes the way to rescue his people. Whether that comes through closing the door on the ark to preserve Noah and his family, whether it's the plagues of judgment on the Egyptians in order to save his people, the opening and closing as well of the Red Sea to rescue his people from the wrath of God. God's justice and mercy, friends, always goes hand in hand. It cannot be separated from each other. And so as God exacts this blindness to confuse and exhaust the enemies at the gate, it's just a taste of the very first promises that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis 20 or 12, verse 3 to 4, where he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. There is a protecting value of God. He is the mighty fortress who protects us from the world. As Lot here is seen as a recipient of Abraham's blessing, so the Lord protected him. Friends, when it comes to the looming darkness and the surrounding wickedness all around us, you need to take heart. God promises to exact justice on the wicked. And with that, as we see in the next section here, we must also take heed. So we're moving from taking heart now to taking heed that God will extend mercy to the righteous. It's the same point as number one, but we're taking heed now. It's a warning. So as the angels strike blindness on the mob, they buy time to get Lot and his family out to safety. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out to the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So one thing to note here is that although Sodom and Gomorrah are known for their sexual immorality, this isn't the only charge against them. Now, there were other sinful ways going on as well. The prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 16:49, he recalls, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." And again, does that not mark our society as well? As sin was rampant, it was affecting all levels of their society, that the outcry language the angels are talking about here and the outcry that the Lord mentioned in chapter 18 was that through Sodom's pride and prosperity, people were being mistreated, oppressed, and abused. And so the depravity was widespread, it was comprehensive, and it was saturated through and through, throughout the whole city, throughout all the people, which finally fueled the Lord's fury for destruction. And so the Lord sends his angels to destroy it. Verse 14 says, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. That as the Lord said he was going to spare the city, if there was just 10 righteous, these guys obviously were not them. They're jesting at their father-in-law to come. Just like the people jeered at Noah when he was building the ark, these sons-in-law are treating Lot like Chicken Little, right? And isn't that the tenor of our day as well? This unbelief and rejection of God's warning to the point of jesting and laughing at Christians as if we're the foolish ones. Verse 15 says, "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.'" So fewer righteous than 10 we see. But then in verse 16 it says, "But he lingered." Who's lingering? Lot's lingering. "And so the men," the angels, "seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." Brothers and sisters, even the faithful at times will linger. Even the faithful can still be entranced by the world. As Lot lingered here, it seems that Sodom had gotten inside of him to some level, that there was some kind of an attraction and a desire to stay in the sinful place. And so it is with our temptation, isn't it? It brings that old comfort. It brings that old rush, that old satisfaction, that old familiar itch. And sometimes when we're faced with the prospect of turning away, instead we just want to hold on a little longer. Just a little longer. But I love what we see in God's response to it all, that even though Lot lingers, and though even though you and I might long to even linger, as the angels seized Lot, so God seizes us in our sin. It reminds us that it's God who rescues. For while we were yet sinners, he rescued us. It's God who saves. It's God who pulls us from the fire. It's God who raises us up from the spiritual dead. Because why? It's because the Lord was being merciful to him. And the Lord is merciful to us. Friends, the Lord saves precisely because he is merciful. That is his very namesake. Again, Exodus 33:19. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." It is God's sovereign choice and his promise. He seizes the one who lingers. He saves precisely because he is merciful. That even as he said, he would spare the city if he just found 10 who were righteous, but 10 were not found. And his mercy spares the few. His mercy spares the few. Verse 17, "And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life, Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. How many people here this morning can remember when the Lord seized you and saved you from your sin? How many can remember that time when he caused you to escape the judgment to come? And then with that, how many more here still need to urgently take heed of the warning that as the final day of judgment is coming, you need to escape for your life? Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. If that's you here, friends, and you've been holding on to your sin and holding back from surrendering to the Lord, hear the word of the Lord this morning. Hear it right now. Escape for your life. Do not look back. Run into the arms of Christ today, and he will save you. Verse 18 says, and Lot said to the angels, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. Remember, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. But then he says, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Friends, there was just something about Lot that connected him to a city. He was a city boy at heart, it seems, and he couldn't imagine himself living in the hills like his uncle. Perhaps he didn't have the skills, or he was just too used to city life. Whatever it is, he wants to be in a city. And so the Lord grants it. Behold, in verse 20, he says, behold, the city is near enough to flee to it and is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. And so by God's grace and mercy, Lot and his wife and his two daughters are given the safety of Zoar, but the story doesn't finish there. Now, as we know how it all famously ends, the last point here is that we need to take heed because God will exact justice on the wicked. Verse 19, it said, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. If you've ever seen the eruption of a volcano and lava and all the destruction that that could do, just picture that, but times that by however many thousand it takes for this to take place. Picture it coming from the sky. Some suggest that as the Jordan Valley is a major rift in the earth, an eruption from within the earth spewed forth lava and sulfur and fire that would destroy everything it touches. Whatever the case, the Bible says the Lord causes it and it comes down from heaven. It's raining. It's directly from his doing in order to bring down full destruction. It's an all-inhabitant kind of destruction. It's a destruction that raised everything to the ground and everything that grew on the ground in order to bring full judgment and destruction precisely because of the horror of the people's sin. This terrifying judgment of God because of the horror of their sin against him. And friends, as those angels called Lot not to look back, this is a call to leave vengeance to the Lord. As the Lord says in Deuteronomy 32, 35, vengeance is mine, or Romans 12, 19, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is absolutely righteous and just in all of his judgments. But in verse 26, we see, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And whether it was her own love for the sin of Sodom, or maybe her second guessing of the Lord's judgment, it led to her demise. She was far behind, and she looks back, and she becomes a pillar of salt. So whether that be instantly, supernaturally, whatever the case, she dies under the judgment of the Lord for looking back. That could have been asphyxiation from staying too close to the sulfur and the smoke. whatever it was, her body ultimately becomes a part of the salt flats of the Dead Sea, and she stands as a pillar, as a monument of what not to do. Do not look back. Leave it to the Lord. Do not look back. Brothers and sisters, what happened in Sodom was what they deserved. In fact, what happened there is what we all deserve. And how do I know that? Well, I'll just read the Bible. Romans 3:10-18, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Ultimately, because of verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. Hebrews 10:30-31 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Friends, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As the text closes out with Abraham seeing all of this from a distance, verse 27 says, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like a smoke of a furnace. Friends, if we have a problem with the Lord bringing such fierce judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to have a problem when the Lord comes back to judge the living and the dead forever. As the smoke here goes up like a furnace, this is just a foretaste. This is just a glimpse. Friends, this is a hell and brimstone, a fire and brimstone sermon. And that's good. He is coming soon. Hell is real. God's wrath is exacting. And even in it all, when it's hard to comprehend all of this, the Lord is always good and right in all that he does, that in the horror of his justice, there is also the sweetness of his mercy. Especially when you see how his mercy extends towards those who don't deserve it, which is all of us. Friends, we don't deserve his mercy. We deserve Sodom and Gomorrah, yet he so benevolently, lovingly extends his mercy to us. And he ultimately did that through his son, Jesus Christ, because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. That God was faithful in his promises to save his people. That indeed he will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. In order to do that, he had to send his son. He had to send himself. He had to come down and put on flesh. He had to walk in perfection where you failed, where I failed. And then he had to walk to that cross, being nailed to that cross, to save those who linger, to save those who look back, to save us from the wrath to come. Right, we sing the song, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin on him was laid. It's on the cross where the infinite justice and mercy meet in absolute infinite beauty in the salvation of Jesus Christ, that he bore the infinite justice and condemnation upon himself that was due us. We deserved an infinite Sodom and Gomorrah, but he took that infinite Sodom and Gomorrah judgment upon himself, friends. He took our hell upon himself out of his loving kindness. He grants us his saving righteousness so that we can be forgiven forever, so that we can be restored to the Lord, so that we can be reconciled in his loving kindness. The beauty of the gospel is that in light of such horrific judgment, God would even extend mercy to sinners like you and like me. So when you think about this story of Sodom and Gomorrah. May you take heart. Take heart, because God promises to extend mercy and exact judgment. And also take heed. God will extend mercy and exact judgment. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you. We approach you in all of your holiness, all of your righteousness. We know that you are high above us. We can't even comprehend your majesty and your glory and your beauty, your righteousness, your purity. That in your presence, you can't even have sin. We know that you are just. We know that you are true. That all your ways are right. We know that everything you do is good and right and just. And so when we have a hard time trying to comprehend the weight of your justice, the infinite and eternal nature of your justice for sin, God, would you just help us to understand? Would you even break our hearts for those who are dying in their sin to face an eternal justice? Would you, like Abraham was praying, and pursuing you for the few. May that just drive our hearts all the more. That you would extend your mercy to more and more. We love you, God. We're so thankful that we can gather, that your justice has been satisfied in your Son. That we can stand before you because of his covering of righteousness and the indwelling of your Spirit. And God, as we try to contemplate and understand how we are to live in this world in the darkening days, would you just continue to encourage us that vengeance is yours? You will repay. And in the end, you're going to come and you're going to take us home to be with you forever. And all sin and sorrow and pain will flee away as we are in your presence forever and ever. We love you, God. We're so thankful for your justice and for your mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.